Good evening.
Good evening.
I hope you're glad that you're here tonight. You could be somewhere else. Pretty obvious statement, but I appreciate you being here, and I trust that you've already enjoyed our time of singing and time of prayer and maybe some time of fellowship that you were able to have before we got started, and hope you'll be able to continue that afterwards. I'm going to ask you to turn tonight, if you would, to John 17. We're not going to be expounding John 17 in any way, but we do want to begin there because I would like for us tonight to reflect back to some degree on the theme that the elders had set out for us to focus on during the year 2012, and that was the unity of the believers, particularly focusing on our unity as a local assembly here at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. If you're visiting with us tonight, we welcome you and hope that these thoughts will be helpful to you as well. This morning, my brother Eric was sharing about the disciplined life. And as he shared about the disciplined life, he mentioned a little example of him going to the gym and deciding to participate in a challenge to improve your whatever you're trying to do at the gym. You know, you might have your own thing you're trying to do, but to have an improvement from January to March. And he talked about some before pictures and after pictures. And when we're going to challenge ourselves to do something, we want an honest before picture and we want an honest after picture. So I'd like for us tonight just to try to reflect back a little bit on 2012, as we thought about being united. United we stand was the little phrase that we've sought to use during this year. And as we just consider together, I would like for us just to consider specifically three needs that I believe arise from reflecting on our 2012 theme of unity. Three needs. And we'd like to just start, if we could, in John 17, here likely in your Bible, if you have divisions in the chapters, any headings, likely you see that the chapter is divided into three sections. The Lord Jesus, of course, is praying here, and we find him praying for himself in the beginning, and then he moves on to pray for his disciples. And lastly, we find that he's praying for all believers. Those who not only were his disciples at that time, but those who would be his disciples down through the history of the church. And of course, we find ourselves in that. Those of us here tonight that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, you hopefully recognize that you are his disciple, you are his follower. And so he is praying for you, and he's praying for me. So we want to just read, if we could, part of that prayer, breaking in on verse 20 as he begins specifically to pray for believers down through the church age. John 17 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus prays, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the disciples there, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So there he takes in you and he takes in me. All of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we could trace our spiritual heritage back to the disciples, the apostles, who began to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here's what his prayer specifically was. The goal of his prayer, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I'm going to be honest with you. It's difficult to read that and not say, I'm going to forget the rest of the message and just talk about that. Because that's a lot right there. And I encourage you to go back and reflect on that and study that yourself. But I want to just remind us of several things. Again, as I said, that I believe arise from spending a little time thinking back over 2012 and our desire to really focus on unity as a local assembly. And I think the first need that arises is that we need ongoing reminders that unity matters. And I draw that particularly from the prayer that we just read, the Lord's Prayer, you might say. Many people refer to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and on and on. But you likely have heard it said that that was not strictly the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't a prayer that the Lord Jesus would pray himself, but rather he was teaching his disciples to pray and how to pray, and he used that as an example. But here we have what can be realistically called the Lord's Prayer. And we find that as he prays for himself and his disciples and then praying for us, and we could find, if you look back in verse 11, you'll find that he also prayed regarding unity for those early disciples. But as he prayed for you and he prayed for me and he prayed for the church down through the ages, which he saw and which he knew, even though his own followers at that time couldn't really conceive of what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, what was coming. But as the Lord Jesus prayed, and he could have prayed for anything, but he prayed specifically that we would be one. That was what was on his heart. What was getting ready to happen as he prayed this? He was getting ready to be betrayed. It was just around the corner when he was going to be taken before a variety of court room proceedings, as it were, between the Jewish leaders and Pilate and Herod and back and forth. And he was going to Gethsemane and he was going to Calvary. And as he faced that and he prayed for you and he prayed for me, of all the things we might have suggested that he pray about, he prayed for us what was on his heart. That we would be one. Unity was on the heart of the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross. And I have to ask myself, is unity on my heart? And I'll ask you tonight, is unity on your heart? Is that a burden of your heart the way it was a burden of the heart of the Lord Jesus? We could say in a sense it was his heartbeat that night. And as Eric reminded us this morning, God is working in the life of the believer to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, conform us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're to be conformed to him, then shouldn't we be conformed to his heart? Shouldn't what is on his heart be what is on my heart? Shouldn't what is on his heart be what is on your heart? Unity should be a big deal to me. Unity should be a big deal to you. Because I say it reverently, it was a big deal to the Lord Jesus. So we need ongoing reminders. Because if it was that important to the Lord Jesus, how important do you think it is to Satan that we not be thinking about unity? How important do you think it is to Satan that he come and do the exact opposite of what the Lord Jesus was praying for? That he would seek to bring division where the Lord Jesus is praying for unity. We need ongoing reminders that unity matters. Not uniformity. We're not all the same. We're not going to all be the same. Can I even suggest that when we get to heaven, we're not going to all be the same? We're all going to be like the Lord Jesus in many ways, but I would suggest we're still going to be who we were here on the earth as far as the fact that I'll be Mark Shelley. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter, James, and John saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before them, they also saw Moses and Elijah. And Peter recognized who they were. Now, I don't know if it's because they told him who they were or the Lord Jesus told him who they were. He had never seen a picture of them, I wouldn't think. But he recognized that they were individuals. Here's Moses and here's Elijah. They're two different people. And we're going to be ourselves, as it were, when we are in heaven. We're not going to be a uniform. We're not going to be robots. We're not going to be like you see sometimes on a movie where some mad scientist comes up and makes these clones, and they all look exactly the same, and they all speak the same, and they all do the same. And we're not going to be like that, and it was not the Lord's desire, it wasn't His prayer, that we all be exactly alike here, even in this local assembly. We think about Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden in that utopia. And we read that they were one flesh. We know they were still distinct in their personalities. They obviously had individual ability to choose. That's brought out very clearly to us. But rather, I would suggest that the Lord Jesus in His desire that we be one, that we be unified, is that we would be one and unified in our purpose and our aim, that we would be like the early church. And I love those passages, and I'm going to ask you to look very quickly at a couple of them. Look over at the book of Acts, and we find this little phrase, in one accord. In one accord. And we want to just look at a couple of them quickly. First in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And interestingly enough, here, before even the Spirit of God had come to indwell believers and to form the church on the day of Pentecost, we still see the people of God joining in one accord. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And he speaks here of the disciples after they have seen the Lord Jesus ascend back to heaven. And we read in verse 14 that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. So here we find the early disciples. They've just seen the Lord Jesus going up into heaven. They've heard the promise that He's going to come back in the same way. He has told them to go and to wait in Jerusalem until power has been given to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And now they're here continuing with one accord. With one accord. Literally, that in one accord could be brought out as mutual passion. In a mutual passion. Now, those are the two words that are put together in the Greek to make this one word that we have, in one accord. The thought is that they were passionate, they were excited, they were enthusiastic about the same thing. They had a oneness of purpose, a oneness of goal. They were unified as they met there together. You can also think of this little phrase in the sense of musical notes. If you're musically inclined, or if you're not, you may still appreciate music. And I could go over there and hit keys on that piano, but unless I hit keys that were in harmony with one another, the notes that came from them, you wouldn't appreciate it. But the thought here is that when believers have a mutual passion, when they are in one accord, it's like a beautiful symphony. Though the notes are different, yet when you put them all together, as our instrumentalists did tonight, on their various instruments and then all together, what a beautiful melody it brought out for us, and we could join in with our voices. And that's the thought here. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Here they were joined in a geographical location, in a building, and they've got that mutual passion. They're there, they're waiting. What is God going to do? They don't know exactly, but they're looking forward to it. And they're all together with that focus. Continue in chapter 2. Go on down to the end of the chapter. Now, this is after the Spirit of God has come and baptized the believers into the Lord Jesus and formed the church. Notice there in verse 46 of chapter 2, as the church is growing, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily
those who were being saved. Go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, I want you to see this excitement, this commitment by the early believers. This is what the Lord Jesus was praying for them and for us. Notice in chapter 4, and look down in verse 24. And here the believers are gathered together after Peter and John had been released from prison. And we read there, so when they heard that, let's read verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And you can go on and read their prayer and then read what happened as a result of their prayer. The place was shaken. They were in one accord. They were praying together with a mutual goal, with a heart, a single heart. All of their hearts melded together. Let's look at another one in chapter 5. We're right there at it. Chapter 5, and look at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, here's the early church growing. Now, the Lord Jesus had prayed for them that they would be one. And we say, well, that's the early church. That was happening back then. This is today, Mark. This is the 21st century, not the first century. But you know, the Lord Jesus, the same one that prayed for them, prayed for us. Prayed that we would be one. Someone made the observation that 10 men banded together in love and unity can do what 10,000 separately would fail to do. The benefit of joining together, I read the sad story of a little girl in the countryside of Canada, and one cold day she wandered out away from her family, and her family finally realized that she was lost, and they started to search, and they called the people of the community all together, and they all came out in force, and everybody went their own way, and they began to search for the little girl. Soon became dark, and the cold of the Canadian winter began to settle down on the search party and also on the little girl. And after a time, someone suggested, let's all join hands and cover the fields. And so they did that, and they found the little girl, but it was too late. It was too late. She was frozen there in the cold. And then the shout went up from someone in the group, if only we had joined hands before. If only we had joined hands before. Oh, what they could have done together with their hands locked, that they could not do individually, no matter how hard they worked. We need ongoing reminders that unity matters. Secondly, another need that I would suggest that arises from this reflection is that we need to honestly evaluate our response to this prayer of the Lord for our unity. Now you might say, well, in what sense do we respond to His prayer? He's not praying to us. A prayer is communicating, asking. He was not praying to the disciples, and He was not praying to us. He was praying to His Father. And that's true. He was praying not to us, but He was praying for us. And He purposely had it recorded. Recorded in the Scripture so that our eyes could see it, that our minds could understand it, that our ears could hear it, that our hearts could be warmed by it. And a response is expected. He prayed that we would be one. Well, we might ask the question, was His prayer answered? Positionally, His prayer was answered on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because all believers of the church age were all
in a mystical way that we cannot fully comprehend and surely can't see. We're all brought together as one in position. And that's our position before God, and nothing can change that. So in that sense, his prayer was answered. But we notice that the Lord Jesus, as he prayed that prayer, it seems that he had some secondary goals in mind. If you want to look back there to John 17 or just listen, remember that he prayed that they all may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, if this oneness that he prayed for was nothing more, which is amazing, I say that in a way that I don't mean to say that it's not enough, but if he was praying only that we would be positionally unified in one, then how would the world see that? That's something that God sees. That positional unity is something we don't even see, really. And yet he wanted the world to see it, so obviously he wanted something practical. He wanted a practical response to his prayer. So was his prayer answered? If it was not, we know that the problem was not with the Father. Satan couldn't stop God from answering that prayer. We know in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, there Paul speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. There was nothing Satan could do to stop God. If the prayer wasn't answered, the problem was not with the Father. A man couldn't stop the answer. We might think so, but the Lord Jesus, he said concerning salvation, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The problem would not be with God the Father. We know the problem was not with God the Son. In John 11:41, there at the grave of Lazarus, we read of the Lord Jesus lifting up his eyes and saying, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me and you always hear me." It was nothing that would hinder the prayer of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't the Father if it's not answered. It's not the Son if it's not answered. The only option left is that the problem would be with those for whom he was praying. Yes, you and I can affect, as it were, the answers to the prayers of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read about the Lord. He's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will any perish? We know from Scripture they will, and they have. Will all come to repentance? We know from Scripture that they haven't, and they won't. Has his prayer been answered in a practical way? Now, we know there's not going to be a perfect unity without flaw until each of us is perfectly flawless. That's not going to happen till heaven. But we should be growing in unity. May I ask you a question? From your perspective, would you say that we as a local assembly are more unified tonight than we were at the beginning of this year? You know, I'm not going to ask you to testify or to give that out loud, but just what's your perception of that? Let me ask you this. Are you more unified with this assembly than you were 12 months ago? You know, one reason that the elders selected this theme of unity was because we recognized that we were going through some things that would require unity in order for us to get through those things. For instance, some of the changes, the additions we made to the musical program one Sunday morning a month. What would be your perception from where you sit as to how unified we have been in seeking to work through that with a single purpose a single goal, an enthusiasm working together. How unified would you think our assembly is when it comes to the definition of worship? When we meet together at the Lord's Supper? What about the standard for holy living? And what constitutes worldliness? Would you say that we're unified, that we're together, that we're moving forward when it comes to the need for and methods of evangelism? When it comes to how we should serve the Lord, would we recognize a unity among us? Would there be a oneness? Would you personally be in harmony, be in one accord with the assembly? The goal is not to say, if you're not, then shame on you and get away. No, the goal is to say, what is the heart of the Lord Jesus? And what do I need to do to seek to be an answer to His prayer in my life? I can't make anyone do anything else. But what can I do in my own life? Maybe there's a need to restore some relationships. Maybe the consideration of unity and the level of unity brings to your heart the mind of someone with whom you feel, I'm not in unity, or they're not in unity. Maybe there needs to be a restoration of a relationship, the healing of a relationship. Maybe there needs to be a greater commitment to maintain and deepen relationships within the assembly, realizing that that takes effort, that that takes work, that that takes discipline, as we heard this morning. Relationships are a challenge, but they provide a great opportunity to remember, demonstrate to the world that the Father did send the Son, and that the Son that He sent, His only Son, makes a continuing difference in the lives of His followers. The Lord Jesus wanted us to be one. And what does the world see when the world looks at the professing church? Do they see a unity? What does the community see when they look at this assembly? Would they see oneness if they came in and visited among us and spent time with us and really got to know us? We need ongoing reminders that unity matters. We need to honestly evaluate our response to the Lord's Prayer for unity. And I would suggest that the third need that arises from this reflection is that we need a commitment to continue to perfect our unity. The Lord Jesus prayed there in verse 23 of John 17 that we would be made perfect in one. And again, that perfection, that complete maturity is not going to be realized until we get to heaven. But we can take what Eric talked about on an individual level this morning, talking about being conformed finally and fully to the image of the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter now whether or not we're being conformed. We can bring that to the corporate level and say, just because we're going to be perfectly unified when we get to heaven and not before, it still matters now. That's the prayer of the heart of the Lord Jesus, that the world might know that the Father sent the Son, and that the Son makes an ongoing difference. And so as we reflect back to 2012... and we see things good and bad, possibly, from our own perspective, it can be a benefit to help us in moving into 2013. They always say that hindsight's 20/20, right? Well, let's take advantage of it. Take advantage of the hindsight from the year past and continue to perfect our unity. How can we do that? How can we take our unity as a local assembly beyond what we presently have? How can we more clearly show the world that the Father sent the life-changing Son? How do we do that? I'd like to just make three observations, as it were, under three words: faith, hope, and love. And I'm going to suggest that those three words can give us keys to how we individually, as part of the local assembly, can seek to perfect that unity. Faith, hope, and love. You find those three, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. And I want to suggest that those three can have a big impact on our unity. Firstly, faith. When we think of faith in the biblical sense, I hope that what comes to your mind is taking God at His word. Faith is believing what God says. That's biblical faith. Whether it be salvation or sanctification or whatever. It's believing what God said. It's not just believing. You can have faith in anything. You can believe anything. But that's not the kind of faith that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And it's not the kind of faith I'm talking about. Trusting God and His Word. A belief that God's way is the right way. And when we read of the Lord Jesus praying for unity and oneness, and we recognize that that is His heart and His plan, and that He can and will make it work, and my responsibility is to believe Him and to submit to Him in faith. And I would suggest that a part of that, a big part of that, is submitting to His order in faith. We think about order, we think about a husband and a wife. And we think about a wife, and as I mentioned on a recent Wednesday night, talking about marriage, the marriage covenant. You know, when I look at a young man and a young woman, or for that matter, an older man and an older woman, if they're getting ready to get married, I'll often look to that bride-to-be and say, I want you to look at that man. Are you ready to submit to him? Are you ready to do what he feels is the best for your family, even if you disagree? Are you ready to follow him? Submitting to him as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5. God wants us to submit to his order in the local assembly. I'm so thankful that 1 Peter 5 tells us about the one who is the chief shepherd. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And he also is the chief shepherd who's over all the shepherds, all the elders, all the overseers, all the pastors. He's over all those. And he says there's order there. There's the chief shepherd, and the under shepherds are responsible to answer to him. And then the flock is responsible to submit unto those whom God has raised up. You see, it's not a group of men, praise God, who won popularity contests. It's not a group of men who just kind of fell into it because they were born in the right family at the right time, or they said the right things. That's not the way the Lord raises up shepherds. And that's not the history of this assembly. Paul told the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And as we seek to be unified, we've got to have faith, we've got to trust God, we've got to believe that he knows best and that he has raised up elders whose responsibility is to oversee the flock, to look at the whole picture, not just one aspect. There's a wide variety of ages in this assembly, a wide variety of levels of spiritual maturity and life situations, and the elders are responsible to care for the whole flock. And the elders are responsible not just to say, what is this going to do today, but what is this going to do tomorrow, and what's our assembly look like down the road, and what is God leading us to do? And the prayer of the elders here, and we pray for ourselves, Lord, unify us.
and unify the assembly, there's a safeguard there. You can be assured that the elders of this assembly are not taking lightly the responsibility to oversee and to lead and to minister and to care for the flock. We take it very seriously, and that's a safeguard that God has put into place, a plurality of leadership. And God expects the sheep to pray for the shepherds and to follow the shepherds He raises up. Doctrine is essential. There cannot be unity where there is compromise on the truths of Scripture. And again, that's a responsibility placed upon the shepherds of the local assembly. And if you don't think that the elders are leading scripturally, then first of all, make sure that your view is scriptural. Pray for the elders. We long for prayer. Respectfully discuss issues with them. I think anybody in this assembly that's ever come to the elders with an issue, whether it be doctrinal or practical, and I think they would testify to anyone else that I was listened to. It was discussed respectfully. It may not have been agreed with, or maybe it was agreed with. And then submit. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. True biblical submission is exercised cheerfully. When God sets up order, is He in control or is He not? Doesn't mean that a husband will always do the right thing. Doesn't mean that elders will always do the right thing. But God is in control. And He has given the responsibility to the oversight to lead and to guide. And we seek to do so biblically and to be careful with doctrine and practice. Faith. And then there's hope. Hope. Remember, the scriptural hope is not a hope-so, but a confident expectation. And in order to have unity, we must have that confidence to patiently wait for the Lord to do what we can't do, while we do what He has called us to do. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm kicking myself for not leaving as much time here for some of this, but let me get through it as best I can. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read some of these passages quickly. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Passage we started out the year. God has called us as individual believers to walk, as an illustration of living, to live worthy of the calling that we've received. Part of that calling we find here is a calling to oneness, a calling to unity, a living in the reality of what we are. We are one, and we're to live in the reality of that. Faith, hope, love. Love. I suggest if we exercise love as a local assembly, biblical love that does what is best for others, and in this instance, particularly doing what is best for other believers, and particularly in the local fellowship. And I'd like for you just to notice two words, really, or that I'll bring out of here in verses 1 through 3. Notice there in verse 2, that we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. He ties those together, lowliness and gentleness. For that, I want to use the word humility. And then notice that he also says, with long-suffering, comma, bearing with one another in love. He puts those two together. And there's patience. So you've got humility and you've got patience. And I want to put love over top of those two subcategories. Love. Love suffers long, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 says. We see humility and we see patience in that description of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's biblical love, and that is written in the context, not specifically of marriage, though we use it at weddings, but rather it's in the context of the local church, that those things were initially written. Humility. Putting the needs of others ahead of my own. Will you look at Philippians 2 quickly with me? Putting the needs of others ahead of my own needs. Philippians 2, verse 2 will break in. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There's the unity. Having the same love, there's the unity. Being of one accord, that's our same word from the book of Acts, a mutual passion, there's unity. Of one mind, there's unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Pride and arrogance put me first and hinder unity. It's selfishness. Selfish ambition in verse 3. Trying to push myself to the forefront to get my way. To do what I want to do the way I wanted to do it. No matter what anybody else thinks. And conceit and erroneous pride that exalts me above everybody else. Paul writes to the Philippians by the Spirit of God about putting other people's preferences before our own preferences and putting other people's opinions before our own opinions. That is very difficult. But can I say it's also very effective when it comes to unity. How much of what divides me from other believers is in reality an opinion or a preference? Romans 14, you can read there about the concern for the weaker brother. And seeking not to offend the weaker brother. Can I suggest to us here tonight that each of us determine and seek to not be the weaker brother that someone has to avoid offending? Can I encourage you to do that? Can I encourage myself to do that? Romans 14, 12 to 20, in verse 3. I'm going to encourage you to read those later. Romans 15, verses 5 to 7. Receiving one another just as we've been received to the glory of God. And not taking offense. Forgiving and moving on. I'll tell you quickly a story about Robert E. Lee. It was told of him that after the Civil War, he visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a big tree, a grand old tree in front of her house, and she bitterly cried that the limbs and the trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. And then she looked over to Robert E. Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least sympathizing with her loss. And after a brief silence, Lee said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it." Cut it down and forget it. Put it in the past. Move forward. If someone has offended you, can I suggest to cut it down and put it in the past and move forward. If it's something that needs to be dealt with, then go to that brother, go to that sister biblically. Go in love. If they won't listen, bring another brother or sister with you. If they still won't listen, bring it before the church. Bring it to the elders. Cut it down. Bitterness and grudges get in the way of unity. What if I didn't take offense? What if I forgot the offenses and then went beyond that? Read 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. And I went beyond that and blessed the offender. What would happen in this assembly if every time somebody got offended, Rather than taking the offense, they cut it down and put it aside and then blessed the one who had offended them. What if we all put the opinions and preferences of others ahead of our own? Not saying, I know what's best for them. You know, that's what a socialistic government does, isn't it? We know what's best for y'all, so we're going to take care of it. We're going to tell you what to do, and we're going to do everything you need. We can't stand that. The thought of that, somebody telling us that we know better than you from a governmental perspective. But that's exactly what we do when we exalt our opinions and our preferences above somebody else's. We say, well, I know what's best for you. Let me fix you, and you do it my way, and everything will be good. But that's not necessarily true. We're seeking to work together. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a preference. Am I willing to allow them to have what they prefer? Again, I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm not talking about something where the Scripture is clear. I'm talking about something that's an opinion, something that's a preference. We've got to close, but I just want to quickly mention patience. Because we also see that here in Philippians 2. And I would say if humility is putting others' needs ahead of my own, patience is putting up with others' frustrating and irritating characteristics and behaviors. You may very well be irritated with me tonight, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are. But you got to put up with that. You see, I'm not preaching on patience. This you'll put up with me and going a little bit overtime, and I apologize for that. But next year, it's a new year. A new year. We'll give it another shot, right? We got to recognize that unity doesn't mean uniformity, as we've already mentioned. And when we have differences, those things they're good, but you see, in the context of sin natures, which, by the way, we all have, and everyone does, believer and unbeliever, but even as believers, in the context of living with people that have sin natures, there's going to be problems, there's going to be frustrations and irritations because we have different spiritual gifts, Romans 12. We have different preferences about the preachers that we like, 1 Corinthians 1. We have different cultural preferences, 1 Corinthians 12 and Galatians 3 and Colossians 3. But we've got to realize that as God is patient with us, so we should be patient with others. Now, let me give you this quote by William MacDonald. There is enough of the flesh in every one of us to wreck any local church or any other work of God. Therefore, we must submerge our own petty personal whims and attitudes and work together in peace for the glory of God and for common blessing. Putting up with others for the benefit of the body. Seeking not to be impatient, not to be insensitive. Doesn't mean I can't speak the truth in love, but I just need to make sure that it is in love. Can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. But unless we commit to do it, we're surely not going to do it. United we stand, divided we fall. As we end this year and as we look back over the past year, might we rejoice in the growth we've seen in unity. Might we mourn where we don't see unity. And might we make a commitment to perfect that unity by the power of God. And I'd love to talk with you. I know I might have raised some questions, and I'd be glad to talk with you about that in humility and patience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these ones gathered here tonight. Lord, they've been faithful. Many of them come out so faithfully during this year on Sunday nights. And Lord, thank you for their graciousness toward me tonight, Lord, and me going overtime. And I pray that it's been of you and by the Spirit. And I just commend our assembly to you. I thank you for it. I thank you for the history of this local church. I thank you, Father, for the prayer of your Son for us 2,000 years ago. And Father, thank you for the way that it's been answered in many ways. But Lord, we confess to you that we want to perfect that unity. We want to perfect that oneness. And Lord, we've got a ways to go. We admit that. But Father, we know that
Your son's prayer, your son's person, your son's power makes it possible that the prayer can be answered in a very practical way, even in difficult circumstances, in difficult times. Help us to be humble. Father, help us to be patient. Help us to have faith and to trust you in the way that you have set up things. Father, might we have hope and might we truly have love as we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And I'm sincere in my appreciation for your graciousness. Thank you.